As you're able, let's turn our attention in our Bibles to the book of Psalms, the psalm of which a rendition we just sung, the first psalm. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Let us pray. Father, we come to you today and we have praises upon our lips and we have praises in our hearts, for you are most worthy of our adoration, most worthy of all of our love, most worthy, springing from that, all of our obedience. Most worthy of all of worship. You alone are the creator, and we are created. And we cannot, in and of ourselves, know you. But you have made yourself known to us. You've condescended to us. Spoken to us in human language. And we thank you for those words that we have here in the scriptures. We ask, O Lord, that you would guide us in our study today. We ask that you first and foremost would work within us that we might hear your word, that we might receive it by faith, that we might heed it. We ask, O Lord, that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, minds to grasp. We ask, O Lord, that you would mold us more and more into the image of your Son, each as individuals and together as a body. We ask that you would rest upon this preacher, who, like William Carey, is a worm of a man. And we ask that you would guide him, chain him to the text, that your truth may come forth from these lips freely, with clarity and accuracy and understanding. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. That statement I said in my prayer, worm of a man, I have a picture of a gravestone of William Carey. I have a picture of William Carey's gravestone that I took in outside Calcutta many years ago. William Carey was the grandfather of the modern mission movement, who translated the Bible into many languages. And on his gravestone, it says, William Carey, a wretched, poor, and helpless worm, on thy kind arms I fall. I'll show it to you sometime if you would like to see it. In our text today, Psalm 1, we begin our new study on the first Sundays of the Psalms. The book of Psalms, as I mentioned in the email I sent out midweek, is a book that, in terms of participation in the life of churches over the last half century or so, has fallen into negligence in broad evangelical Christianity. Throughout church history, particularly from the Reformation on, the Psalms played a very important role in the life of Christian worship. So much so, and while I disagree with this position, so much so that some would say that the hymnody of a church, that's what a church sings, should be limited to the Psalms. I don't agree with that position. For I do not view the spiritual songs, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. I do not view those other two as just simply similes or synonyms for the psalms. That there are other songs, but the psalms should play an important role in the life of a church. They should be sung. We're told to sing them in Ephesians chapter 5 and Colossians chapter 3. For instance, and just so we can read it, Colossians chapter 3. Verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you all richly. In the Greek text, it's a plural word, plural you. It's a, as we say in Texas, dwell in y'all richly. Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. This is something that's done with and to one another, speaking of most likely the when Christians are together. And also in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, and do not get drunk with wine, that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. That's the command, be being filled with the Spirit. And then he says, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. And so we have there that part of the aspects in which we minister together, minister to one another in our worship is the singing of psalms. Of the Psalms from the Psalter. It's not just a generic word for songs, but there it is speaking of, if we understand its context, he's speaking of the Psalter, the 150 Psalms that we have in the Old Testament. The Psalms are rich in, just like all of Scripture, but they are rich in content. They point forward to the coming Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. There is lots of what we call typology in the Psalms. We'll actually see some of that in this Psalm today. In fact, any text we approach, I always ask the question, how does this fit in the broad story? Where is the gospel in this particular text? And the gospel runs throughout the Scripture with that scarlet thread. And we'll see that in this psalm today as well. But when we look at this particular psalm, and we look at the Psalms, we see lots of imagery about the coming of the Anointed One, the coming of Messiah, the coming of the one who would deliver God's people from their bondage. In fact, Psalm 2, which we'll be dealing with next month, talks about the Lord's anointed. Psalm 22, we have imagery of the suffering of the Son of Man. We also have in the Psalms the raw emotion that comes from the authors who find themselves absolutely devastated. Psalm 44, we have the psalmist crying out to God saying, in the past you have worked, you have done this, you have delivered God's people, but now why have you abandoned us? Why are we in this situation? We are downtrodden, we are pressed down, you have crushed us, yet we have not violated your covenant, we have not done this, we have not done that. Why are we here? But they always close with a note of, but to you, O Lord, do we look? The Psalms are words and songs which lead us to Jesus. In their original context, in the context of the life of the nation of Israel, they were the songbook for the gatherings of the churches of the Israelites in the temple and at synagogue. Later on in history, they were the songbook. Many times, like for instance, in Psalm 118, we had the repetition of the love of the Lord endures forever. It's pretty clear that that's intended to be an antiphonal reading. That is, somebody says the statement and everyone responds together, the love of the Lord endures forever, a back and forth sort of call and response. We see instructions in there, in the inscriptions in the Psalms, over and over to the choir master. Meaning that it's notes to the person who's directing the music, who's directing the singing, what the background is, if there's to be any teaching involved, as well as instructions for how it is to flow. We have moments in the Psalms for reflection. When you read the Psalms, you may see the word Selah or Selah. No one is really certain exactly what that means. The one I am convinced of at this point, some people would say it's a musical notation, but the most common understanding is that it's referring to a note of pause, to pause and to reflect. If you hear me read a psalm that has a Selah in it, I actually don't read the Selah. What I'll do is I'll just simply pause. I'll take a moment, 5-6 seconds, and pause, simply because that is what is indicating. The Psalms direct our attention to the Word of God. They direct the attention of the reader to the source of truth, the source of guidance. They direct the reader to the very hope that the believer in God through Christ has. The fact that our hope, the hope in its original context, the hope of the Israelite, to hope in God and not in chariots and horses, is still a call to us today. These things were given as an example for us to not trust in the idols of our age and in the force of might that society and the world offers, but to trust in the might and the strength of our God. Our psalm today, the first psalm, opens up as largely an introduction to the entirety of the book. It's laying the tone for the Psalms. It's laying what is occurring, and it is directing the attention of the reader to not the revelation of themselves, not to their own ideas, not to our own thoughts, not to the reader's own musings, but it's directing the attention of the reader to God's revelation. It's directing the attention of the reader to the law of God. It's directing the attention of the reader to the law of God by means of defining the blessed man, by means of defining the one who is to be considered blessed. So when we look at that particular note, we ask the question, first of all, what do we mean by blessed or blessed? I remember in middle school, I had someone come up to me. This is before I really understood Christianity, though I was part of a church tradition. I really didn't understand Christianity. I didn't understand the gospel, but someone whom I now know was actually a believer at the time and still is, came up to me and said, "Mark, are you blessed?" And I thought, I don't know how to answer that question. And I said, "I don't know." And of course, the bell rang and we had to stop talking. And people will use the word blessed to mean all sorts of different things. The Lord blessed me with this and the Lord blessed me with that. When we speak of the one who is blessed, what do we mean here? Blessed is the man. Blessed is the one who is blessed. Behind that word is the idea of someone who has or someone who has something for which they should be congratulated. The translator's handbook says of this word that it could be understood as someone who has attained to something or a status or has been awarded or given something for which they ought to be congratulated. That is, they have been blessed. In the New Testament, we have the same language at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount in which Jesus said, "Blessed are the." Blessed are, and of course, when we say those who are blessed, we would say, "Blessed are the ones who have absolutely everything that they want." But he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are persecuted." Oh, in the Sermon on the Mount, it comes The expectation is that they would be blessed because they have many good things to be congratulated. But here they're blessed for being poor in spirit, for being mourning, and for their persecution and other different things. And the idea behind blessed there is happy. Happy is the man. But not happy in the sense of I am feeling good about things. But they have something for which, if someone were to see that and understand what it is, they should say, wow, congratulations that you have that. That is a real, true blessing that has come to you. Not congratulated because they have accomplished something, but because they have received something. So the one who is blessed here is the one who has something for which one could look at them and say, wow, that person is blessed. That person truly is blessed. Now, we typically, as I mentioned earlier, will think of blessing primarily, not us individually or as a group. Maybe some of us do, but not likely. But as a society and as people in general tend to think of blessing primarily in terms of things that we can see and that we can touch and that we can smell, that we can hear and that we can taste. That is, tangible things by which we can say, I have received something that I have wanted. And while it is true that when we get a good gift, it truly comes from God, but how often do we look at the person who has just experienced, the believer in Christ, who has just experienced a severe heartache and said, that person is blessed, even though they keep enduring, even though they keep putting one foot in front of the other in their Christian walk? See, the Psalms bring us to understand that to be blessed is to be one who has a certain frame of mind. And the frame of mind is someone who has their attention focused not upon the ways of this world and not upon everything that this world has to offer, but focused upon what God has revealed and what God has offered and what God gifts. That is the person who is the blessed one. Martin Luther says of this word, blessing, that we could say of it, all things are well with the man who has these things. We might say that the man who has, or the woman who has all the riches in the world is blessed. But the passage here speaks of the one who is blessed is the one who walks in the counsel, not in the counsel of the wicked, who does not stand in the way of sinners, and who does not sit in the seat of scoffers. He gives, first of all, the negative. So first of all, the one who is blessed because of their Because first of all, things that they do not think and do not do. For one to be blessed is for one who is to not walk in a way, to not stand in a way, and to not sit in a certain way. So first of all, there's this idea is that blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. What is it that we mean by this idea? We first of all, when we see these three verbs, again, old grammar lesson, verb is an action word. The one who walks not, who does not stand, and who does not sit. We have a progression of ideas. You have someone who is first of all walking, and then they stand, and then they sit. You and I, we do those activities throughout the day. For instance, if I'm in my office working one day and I have a need for coffee, I get up out of my chair, I walk over to the to my coffee bar, which in which I have my 12 different ways I can make coffee. And I pull out the the vacuum press, and 20 minutes later I have a cup of coffee. Not 20 minutes, being a little bit hyperbolic there. And then I walk, and then I set it down, and I stand, and then I sit. That's the picture that's being painted of walking, then standing, and then sitting. Walking is a way that someone goes, and then they stop, and then they sit. And the picture of sitting is a more of a, you have transitioning, you have staying there, and then you have simply sitting there. You have stand, you have sit, you have stand, you walk, stand, and sit. What is it for one who to walk in the counsel of the wicked? Well, fundamentally, it is found in following the advice of those who are evil, of following in the advice that does not come from God. To walk in the counsel of the wicked is to seek out the counsel of those who would look at the Word of God and to say, that is bad and evil, and what I have to offer is good. And to seek that counsel and to follow that counsel with regards to things that God has told us. We are called upon, not the people of God are called upon not to walk in the counsel of the ways of the world, but to walk rather in the counsel of God. So first of all, the one who does not walk, that advice is given and you heed that advice. That's the point that's being pointed out. The counsel is given and then you heed that counsel. How many times throughout the history of Israel do we see kings being told by evil kings or evil partners or partners in terms of their colleagues or in terms of a prophet who prophesies poorly, who's a false prophet, giving them counsel and them walk and then be, and then having to answer whether or not they walk in that counsel. We have seen so many times in the history of the dealings of the nation of Israel that there were kings who did right in the sight of the Lord and those who did evil in the sight of the Lord. And it had to do with walking in the counsel of the wicked, not just simply hearing it, but walking in it. We have the example of Hezekiah, for instance, who was given counsel by Sennacherib to give up this notion of your God, because my God has defeated your God. My God is stronger than your God, said Sennacherib, so therefore you should just cave in. Hezekiah did not walk in that counsel. Hezekiah rather took that letter and laid it before the Lord and said, Lord, what shall we do? When we look at the world around us, we see things that are clearly an affront to what we know to be true according to God's word. I would argue that for the church that is being that is seeking out what the things to do, what we should think, what we should do, how we should act, how we should relate, that it is not the things that are blatantly and in your face, contrary to what God has revealed, that are the major threat in this regard. We look at flagrant evil and flagrant wrongness and things that are clearly contrary to the gospel and say, yeah, that's obvious. We should not engage in those things, in that thinking and those things. Where the temptation for us lies is when the temptation is between something that sounds good, but in reality is not God's counsel. Might sound good, it might make sense, But if we were to delve into it, we would see that it contradicts what God has revealed, what God has made known. In terms of what we think, in terms of what we do, in terms of how we relate. The counsel of God's word is what we are called upon to walk in. Simply because something appears to work according to an end that somebody has set out, the end being if you wish to have X, then you do Y. And then if you do Y and you get X, then clearly Y is true. That's called pragmatism. That what is true is what works. What is true is what works. And so we ask the question, and so that is the great question of corporations. What works? A for-profit corporation asks the question, what is it that we can do to make a profit? And when they ask what works, they are actually asking the right question for the end to which they have set out. But that's not the highest end. And when we go to such things to determine what truth is, we are asking the questions of from the wrong source, for that source does not have the end to which we should be searching. The end for which we are searching is the glory of God, the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And the only thing that what works to that end is what God has revealed, what God has made known. And then there's the question of the stand in the way of sinners. This is the idea, once again, you've walked, and now you've walked some, and now you're going to stand here a bit and say, we're going to plant ourselves here for a little while. And that is the point of, it does not imitate the example of sin, and does not follow the path taken by sinners. The idea is imitating the example that we see all around us. Again, it is very, the devil always comes in the form of an angel of light to those who know the truth. That is, not presenting himself as the most evil possible thing that you could possibly think of, but rather in the form of truth mixed, of a bit of truth mixed in with error to where it's no longer true, but it sounds good. For instance, one of the greatest ways that we can fall to this is answering the question of ethical dilemmas that come our way of God wants you to be happy, right? And walking according to what he has revealed is not making you happy. In fact, it seems to be bringing you some distress because people don't like it. Well, God wants you to be happy, right? That's what we know as a form of situational ethics, that truth and error is determined not by revelation, but by situation. Now, there's also applied ethics where we have to take that which we know to be true and apply them to different circumstances, and what that looks like is not the same in every circumstance, but there's the undergirding ethic and truth by which it is guided into. And then there is, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. This is the language of planting ourselves there. And notice the scoffers. The scoffer is the one who takes a look at the truth of God and scoffs. The scoff is simply the scoff is an onomatopoeia. The word scoff is an onomatopoeia. You say, what does that mean? Takes you back to middle school grammar. And that's a word that sounds like the thing it's describing. someone who scoffs, if someone hears something and says, like that, that's a scoff. And so the word scoff sounds like that. And so the person who scoffs is the person who hears the truth of God and goes, oh, that's just a bunch of, and you name it. That's the scoffer, the person who mocks God, who mocks the truth. And we see that in the history of Israel over and over and over and over again in the history of Israel, them being encountered with scoffers within and without. And the question is, do you sit in the way, in the seat of the scoffer? The question is, do we take God's word and then say, well, God's, and again, the temptation is always subtle for the one who is devoted to the truth of God's word. The temptation is always very subtle. Yes, for example, let me clarify, this is an example, not what I'm actually saying. For example, one might say, well, yes, I believe God's word to be God's word, to be infallible and to be inerrant. But, you hear, you should never add a but to that statement. It just does not speak to the modern world. And so, therefore, we need to add to what God has revealed and treat that as normative. We can find that with the temptation to confess the inerrancy and the infallibility and the authority of Scripture. And yet the temptation is to simply confess that and to not practice that. We believe the inerrancy of Scripture, but that's all we do with it. We don't go to the Scripture when confronted with an issue that with an issue that has been put before us. Rather, we simply say, well, what seems to make the most sense? That's the subtle temptation for us, is to sit in the seat of the scoffer. So those are the negatives. On the other end, he gives the positive example of the one who's blessed. His delight, rather, what is it that he delights in? He delights in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. When we see the idea of the law of God, there's a number of different ways that this can be taken. Ultimately, in its immediate context, is making reference probably to the Torah. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, what we know as the Pentateuch, the Torah, which is God's instruction, which is the laying out of the covenant, which is the laying out of the law and the instructions for the nation of Israel, the moral law. But it was also understood that the Torah was part of the revelation of God himself. That God, one of the ways, the primary way in terms of what was passed down, that God revealed himself, but they also had the prophets who interpreted the law, and there's also the writings. For example, the Psalms were regarded as canon, as God's rule, as God's revelation of himself in ancient Israel. And so when we're speaking of the law of God, we are speaking also of, when we look at it holistically from the standpoint of the Old Testament, it's referring as well to the law as being part of the law. The law as being part of God's revelation. For after all, is that not what the law is? God's revelation. Something, what God reveals. It's God's teaching. Torah means teaching, instruction, and guidance. It's his revelation of himself as God. It's his moral revelation. It is his revelation of his righteous demand, of his righteous requirement, is the revelation of how he operates, of his holiness, revelation also of his loving kindness, a revelation of his faithfulness. The one who is blessed is the one who delights not in the musings of man and not in the ways of the world and not in conventional wisdom, but the one who delights in what God has made known. The one whose delight, the one whose joy, the one whose source of understanding and of truth and of what we should think, what we should do is God's word, his revelation. When it comes to faith and practice as Christians, we should be satisfied with God's revelation, with his word. We should say that if, I mentioned earlier the idea of exclusive psalmody. While I said I'm not that position, I would say if those are the only songs that we ever had, that no one had ever written any other songs, we should actually be okay with that. We cannot improve upon what God has already given. The songs that we sing and that we have been written are those that go beyond the Psalms, of course, are those that at least that we sing on Sundays are those which have their rooting and their grounding in God's revelation. It's not that they simply don't contradict Scripture, but they have a rooting and grounding in scriptural ideas. We must be satisfied with God's revelation. The idea of delighting in it continues also. He meditates day and night. When we're speaking of meditation here, he's not speaking in terms of some sort of transcendental Buddhist meditation. It's not speaking of we have the Bible in front of us and we cross our legs and we say, Om. That's not what it's speaking about. It is speaking about the Word of God. As the idea of meditation, as I like to describe it, is that we chew on it. For instance, already for months now, I have been thinking through this particular series and the upcoming series and the series that is following after that, which is the prison epistles. And I think and I read them over and over and over again, and I'm constantly thinking about them and chewing on it and the different implications. Then I think about ideas that come my way. And that's just an example of meditating. And we all, and I know many of us, all of us, do that in different ways. We hear God's word and we think about it. We chew on it. We process it. We try to apply it. And we need to continue. We need to do that with God's word. Meditates upon it day and night. Last week in our message on the law, we referenced Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. I only did part of that, but the rest of it gives an example of what is the idea behind meditating upon the law of God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You continue reading, and it says, you shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. That is an example of meditating day and night upon the law of God. I was reading one of my favorite authors, and he was talking about this idea. And he said, for instance, when an idea comes my way, I judge it against the scripture, and then I try to refine the idea. Then I look at it again and see, well, it's consistent here, but it's inconsistent here, inconsistent there, so I have to refine it. And now it's consistent here and here, but now it's inconsistent with here, so I have to refine it again. That's an example of meditating upon God's word. Keep in mind that this was written in a context where they did not have scrolls to take home. early Christians did not have copies of Bibles to take home. Not that having Bibles is a bad thing. It's good that we have them. It's a blessing from God. But we also must look at it this way. Jesus said, to whom much is given, much is required. Those to whom this scripture was written didn't have Bibles to take home. They didn't have Torahs to take home. The only time they heard it was when it was read in temple and at assemblies. And they were called upon day and night to meditate upon that which was read. And same with early Christians. When the scriptures were read, when they were expounded, that's when they had access to them. They didn't have printed Bibles they carried under their arms. Now think about it. Now that we have them, how much more accountable is God's going to hold us to it? To being in it and to studying it and to meditating upon it. And so we delight in the law of the Lord to be the blessed one. And on his law he meditates day and night. From the standpoint of what makes us as Christians, this is something we must meditate upon, something we must delight in. We must not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers when it comes to our understanding of what the very gospel of Jesus Christ is. That he died, that he rose again, that he is returning, and that it is by his death and by his life alone that we are right with God and have access and entry in to his presence. And believe it or not, that is an unpopular idea, even in corners of evangelicalism, simply because it flies against conventional wisdom. The theological liberalism of the 19th and 20th centuries was resistant to this idea. It could not stand this idea. It turned Christianity into a bunch of moral codes, simply of ways that we can earn for ourselves a more happy or more blessed life. The gospel of Jesus Christ is something we cannot stand in the council of the wicked, or in the stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers. And believe it or not, as we're going to see in a little bit, this also includes ourselves. Because you and I are also the wicked, the sinners, and the scoffers. We are not smart enough to determine God's truth for ourselves. And the second section, verse 3, gives now the results of the one who is blessed, that he bears fruit. But before we move on, sorry, I skipped over a part in my notes here. From the standpoint of our worship and the standpoint of our obedience, we must also be looking at this idea when it comes to how we worship and what we do. We must ensure that we are seeking the counsel of God's word. That's why part of our tradition is the regulative principle of worship. The idea is that what God has commanded we do, we must do. What he has forbidden, we must not do. And we are not free to add to that. That goes against that's in contrast to the normative principle. That simply says, if God has not forbidden it, we're free to do it. But then we're now venturing into our own understandings of what God is saying about how we should worship him, and laying upon people's consciences things that God has not commanded. And also in terms of our obedience, how we conduct our affairs in our own different spheres of influence, how we conduct our lives. We must be guided by God's truth and God's revelation, and not by conventional wisdom, and not even by our own ideas as good as we think they are. While the Bible is not going to give detailed instructions to the car mechanic on how he should rebuild an alternator, it will tell him that he should do so with excellence, that he should do so with integrity, and that he should do so with honesty, and that he should do so in a way that is fair, good and fair business practices. The actual act of rebuilding an alternator, which I've tried before, is an act of is a part of what we call natural theology that I do not understand or know. It's a common grace I do not have not been graced with. But the fruit of it now is that he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. Here we have the fruit of the one who is blessed, is that he will not be like the tree that is planted out in the desert. He will not be like the evergreen that's planted out in the Sonora Desert. It's not going to last. But rather, he's going to be like the coastal redwood in Northern California that receives every day that fog, that moisture from the incoming fog and waters it, or the tree that's right next to the stream and gets abundant flows of water. The one who is blessed because he looks upon God's word, or she looks upon God's word, who trusts it, who delights in it, will have the life of God continually present in his or her mind and his or her heart, and will bear fruit. And that, and of course, when we think of fruitfulness, conventional wisdom tells us that fruitfulness must always be in terms of something that we can hold on to, that we can touch, that we can see. And we oftentimes, especially in our current, in the society which we find ourselves in, which is driven by the ideology of pragmatism, is the idea that if you are blessed, then your fruit, you will have the fruitfulness of ease, you will have the fruitfulness of everybody listening to what you have to say. If that were true, then Jeremiah was an utter failure. If that were true, Jesus was an utter failure. If that were true, Noah was one of the greatest failures ever. The only people who listened to him were his family. Rather, we'll bear the fruitfulness that comes with righteousness, the fruitfulness of righteousness and the fruitfulness of godliness, the fruitfulness of what God gives. It's no promise of prosperity, no promise of health. It's no promise of everything going our way. But it is a promise that it yields its fruit in its season. And its fruit and its leaf does not wither. Again, one of the frequent questions of the Psalms is, why do the wicked prosper? We are called upon, he's saying, to be faithful to your covenant, and yet the Canaanites are prospering. Yet, maybe from the standpoint of the southern kingdom, the northern kingdom is prospering. Or David, why is my son who is rejected your law, why is he prospering, and why am I hiding in a cave? Where is the fruit? See, once again, fruit is not always in the form of things going the way we want them to or expecting them to, but it is in the form of the fruit that bears fruit, bears forth righteousness and godliness, and in faithfulness to the gospel will bear fruit in terms of people believing upon Christ in its season. And Paul said, "There are those who spend all their time watering, but they never get to see the actual harvest. Other people see the harvest." And it's also in its season. This is, in its view, it is eschatological. Okay, big word. That is referring to the end of all things. The viewpoint here is the age which is yet to come. That's the viewpoint. for in the Old Testament timeline, there's this age and the age which is yet to come. It's looking forward to something. Now, in the person of Jesus Christ, the age which is yet to come entered into this present evil age. It is now present as a taste of glory that is yet to come. The future is a present. But there's much talk among theologians, there's much talk in among ministry strategists about the question of human flourishing, that we as the church must ensure that people are flourishing. But then the question is, what does it mean to flourish? What does it mean to flourish? For some, flourishing is in terms of all the laws of the land being in line with what we see as God's rule. For others, flourishing is found in terms of everybody around us not struggling for food or health care. But that's not what flourishing is defined as from the standpoint of scriptures. Human flourishing is in terms of a people who are guided by God's word and who are bearing the fruit of righteousness, even if society says we hate it. That does not mean that Christians should not seek to help their neighbors and people around them who are in need of care and need of help. We should, and we must. But the question of human flourishing, the day in which there shall be no more tears and no more suffering and no more pain, is a day that lies in the future. We call people to join us in that hope in preaching the gospel to those who are seeking our ear. But then there's the other way. There are two ways that are presented. There's the one who is blessed, and then there's the one who is not blessed. The one who is blessed is the one who is the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind drives away. It says, the wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away, in verse 4. We do see that in all he does, he prospers to the one who is like a tree planted by waters. We see that the leaf does not wither. Sorry, I skipped a spot in my notes again. But he does not wither. And the idea is that, once again, the word of God does not wither. What God has revealed does not fade. And what God has revealed does not go away. The grass withers, the flower fades, everything man does fades. But what God has revealed, what God has done, does not. And all that man does, he prospers. In all that he does, the one this man does, he prospers. But again, the prospering is not what we typically might think. We think health, wealth, riches. But that's not what it's speaking of here. And we're going to see in a moment, in a little bit, that this in reality does not describe any single one of us. This is something to which we strive, but does not describe any one of us. In fullness. In a moment, we'll see. But the wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Meaning that the thing that comes from the wicked, the advice of the world, the advice and counsel of conventional wisdom floats away. It's driven by, gets tossed around and moves all over the place and follows the course of wherever the wind might happen to blow it. We look at the society in which we happen to live, and it seems to have absolutely no bearings. It is constantly finding new truth, contradicting what was true yesterday. And that is a description of the wicked. They're like chaff that is blown around. The systems of the world is what it's describing there. The systems, the world and its sinfulness. It does not last. It does not continue. fades away. And then also part of the other way is, therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. In the judgment, that the wicked will not stand. Before God, the wicked cannot stand, but will fall. And in the congregation of the righteous, the one who is not righteous, the one who is a sinner, cannot stand. But rather, will be thrown out. And then in contrast once again between the two ways, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is in contrast to the eternality of God's ways. God's word has an eternal foundation. Humans' ways have a temporal foundation. When we look at the history of human thinking, apart from what God has given us and what he has revealed, it is constantly changing. We've mentioned in the on the Sunday night series, A Time for Confidence. We looked at the Bible, a confidence in the Bible, and the what was referred to as higher criticism. And it's people who were trying to get to the word behind the word, the text behind the text, that the text is a mixture of truth and fan fiction in that idea of higher criticism. And therefore cannot be trusted, but you have to get to what the kernel of that is. I'm not promoting that. I'm just saying that that's what that is. And about every 10 years, it gets reinvented. Oh, 10 years ago, they were wrong. They were doing the wrong method. Now this is the new method. This is going to solve all of our problems. This way of getting to the kernel is going to solve all of our problems. And then 10 years later, no, we were wrong. That was wrong. This is the way we're going to do it. And it is constantly just reinventing itself. If there's anything that we should not be known for, it's constantly reinventing ourselves. Rather, we build upon the foundation that God has given to us. We should not be like waves tossed to and fro, because the way of the wicked will perish, but the way of God is eternal. That does not mean that we can't look back at things that we did and said and say we were wrong, or look back at greats like some of the people we like to quote in recent and not so recent history and say, you know, they were wrong. They did not see God's word aright. But the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. From the standpoint of where we are as Christians, we have an example of that in 1 Corinthians, where he's talking about bringing up disputes that Christians had among one another in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, and taking them before unrighteous judges. This is not talking about calling the police when someone has committed some sort of grievous crime. This is talking about trying to settle disputes through legal maneuvers. If someone has committed some sort of a grievous crime that is also a violation against God's law, those usually are pretty serious matters. As Michael Horton said, when someone asked how should a church minister share the gospel with a man who's been beating his wife, Michael Horton said, well, maybe he needs a bit of dose of the law. And the law can do its work of ministering grace. The law of helping the man see his need of grace. The law, of course, being the criminal system. That's not saying the person is not a believer. May not be, but it's saying that he needs that. But in terms of taking our disputes that we have between one another to civil courts, that's really what it's addressing, is taking and setting what is righteous before the unrighteous. And furthermore, in the eternal judgment, it is only the righteous that will stand before God and will find eternal life. There is not a third way. There is the way of the wicked, and there is the way of the righteous. There is not a third way. There is not a middle way. There is not a golden mean. Common way of approaching truth, which says that there's two extremes and the truth lies in the middle. That's Aristotle's approach towards ethics. You have courage and you have bravado and you have cowardice on one end, and in the middle you have courage. That's where the truth lies. The truth lies where the truth lies. Whether it's the middle between two extremes or not. There is not a third way. And indeed, only the righteous will stand in judgment. And only the man who walks in the who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked is blessed. Only the man who does not stand in the way of sinners and nor sits in the seat of scoffers is blessed. And only the man who delights in the law of the Lord and meditates on it day and night is blessed. Only that person. And only that one. And it is only the righteous who shall stand in the judgment. And so we must ask the question, am I that person? And the answer to that question for every single one of us is no. I am not that person. I am not the one who walks in the counsel, who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. I am not the one who does not stand in the way of sinners. I am not the one who does not sit in the seat of scoffers. We do it all the time. Just we're not always aware of it. None of us have met this standard. There is only one who has met this standard. Harry Ironside is quoted as going to a group of clerics and rabbis, Muslim clerics and Jewish rabbis, and reading Psalm 1 and asking the question, who is this person? Well, one group said, well, Muhammad is this person. Another group said, well, no, our father Abraham is this person. And he said, well, neither of them and none of us in this room is this person. The one who is this person is Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the Son of God. He is the one who is truly blessed. He is the one who truly never walked in the counsel of the wicked, never stood in the way of sinners, never stood in the seat of scoffers, and his delight was always in the law of the Lord. He meditated upon it day and night. There are many times when, while it is my job to, as an elder, to meditate upon the law of the Lord day and night, I must say there are times where my mind is thinking about other things, just like all of us. It is my job to be true to the word, but I'm also a fellow sinner, just like you, and we fail. The man who is truly blessed in this psalm is pointing to the one who would come. It is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. It's not David who did this. It's not Hezekiah who did this. It's not Josiah. Nor is it me, nor is it you. Nor was it Charles Spurgeon, nor was it Martin Luther, nor was it John Calvin, nor was it Nehemiah Cox. It was Jesus. Jesus is the one who is truly the blessed one. He is the one who is the righteous one. And the ones who are the righteous ones who are the ones who are in him. All in him will find themselves in this age with a taste of the glory to come in the fruit that we bear, in the little bit of sanctification that we experience. We may say, well, I've been sanctified a lot since I've been a believer. Well, yeah, you've gone maybe 2 miles across the, 10,000-mile cavern. And when you're saying that, what you're saying is I've done better than the guy next to me. Maybe. or comparing your current righteousness with your past unrighteousness is still comparing yourself with an unrighteous standard. And in our sanctification and our growth, we strive to be this person. We aim to be this. We aim for this, knowing full well that we shall not see this until Jesus returns. But yet we have a taste of fruitfulness. We have a taste of glory in this age through the bit of sanctification we experience, through the worship together that is guided by God's word, where God's word is present, God's word is revealed, where the gospel is proclaimed, and in our taste of obedience and our own spheres of influence, we have a taste of glory to come, the blessing that is coming. But it comes to us not because we met this standard, but because Jesus met the standard. Jesus is the one who is blessed. Jesus is the one who did all of this. And so therefore, people of God, let us remember that we are called upon to walk in a certain way, to stand in a certain way, and to sit in a certain way, to be people of the word, not people of the ways of the world. We will trip up, but let us do so resting in the fact, from the standpoint of resting in the fact that Jesus is the one who is truly the blessed one. And therefore, we have fruit that will never go away. We have blessing that shall never be taken away, because He accomplished it for us. And the works we do, working towards this, don't contribute at all to us standing in the congregation of the righteous. It is only because of His righteousness that we will stand in that righteousness. So, concluding, people of God, in review, let us be, as I said just a moment ago, let us be people of this word. Let that word inform our activities, the way we conduct our affairs in this world, the way we engage in worship, the way we engage in relationship to one another, the way we do evangelism, the way that we conduct our business and our commerce, our buying and our selling. And let us remember that we are inviting, that we are ourselves, are people who are beggars like the wicked. We are inviting them to join us in the one who is truly blessed. So Jesus is the blessed one. And so let us rejoice in that, and let us seek to be people of the word, which informs us that Jesus is that blessed one. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you that it is a true and certain revelation. And we pray, Father, that you would keep us tied to that, chained to that. Protect us from ourselves, Lord. We pray, Lord, that we would cleave more to Christ, who is our righteousness, that we would cleave more to the one who is truly blessed, and seek to grow in him and seek to follow his word, resting in what he's accomplished for us. We pray, Father, that you would take the word and plant it deep in our hearts, that we might meditate upon it, that we might think upon it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.